But we come this morning to the last section of the Apostle Peter's letter in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember, he is writing this to several struggling churches in Asia Minor. And this morning we will look at... We will look at Peter's final words to these brethren. So he's talked a lot about the glories of being found in Jesus Christ. He has talked a lot about the duties of the Christian life. He has talked a lot about the realities of suffering in this fallen, sinful world. And now he wraps up his letters, this letter in these three verses. So it may be easy to skim over this part of the letter, but we must not do that. There is vital, important information here that we can learn and we can be affected by. So I do not want us to miss out on what the Apostle Peter has to say to us in this section. So this morning, I would like us to look at these final words from the Apostle under three headings. First, a word of review. Secondly, a word of greeting. And third and finally, a word of blessing. So let me read this section, we'll pray, and we'll look at those three points this morning. So hear now the word of God. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ancient words contained here in this passage. We ask that they would come alive by the working of your Spirit. Help us to see that our brethren died for words like these. May we be truly affected by the fact that martyr's blood stains each page of Holy Scripture. Open up our minds as has already been prayed and help us to understand your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, let's see the word of review here by the Apostle Peter. In verse 12, he gives us some general facts about his letter, and we can praise God for that because a lot of this information is very helpful when it comes to understanding what Peter has written from chapter 1 to chapter 5. So again, I don't want us to miss out on what he has to say to us here. But here he tells us who the author of the letter is, who the deliverer of the letter is, and then he tells us the purpose of why he wrote this letter. So let's look at those three things under this general heading, a word of review. So first, the author of the letter. Peter says, I have written briefly to you. We know he's the author. He says it very clearly even in the first verse of this letter when he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he begins the letter by telling us who's writing it, and then he ends the letter by telling us again that he was the one who wrote it to these several churches. But he tells us here that he had written briefly to them, or literally he says little to them. Now what he means by little here is that his letter is little in terms of length. I think I put it on audio Bible and listened to it from beginning to end, and it took about 15 minutes for it to be read. So it's little in that respect, but we know it's not little in terms of what it teaches. It's big, it's massive in terms of its theology, in terms of its teaching, in terms of its doctrine. That's why it's taken me so long to preach through this little book, packed full of wonderful things concerning the work of Jesus Christ. So Peter's the author. But secondly, he tells us who the deliverer of this letter is. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. Now, when he says by Silvanus, I think he means that Silvanus was the one who hand-delivered this letter to the several churches in Asia Minor. It could mean that Silvanus acted as his secretary and penned it while he preached it to Silvanus, but I think most likely Silvanus was the carrier or the messenger of this letter. Well, who is this man named Silvanus? And what was his character like? Let's consider that for a moment. So first, his identity. Who is this man? Well, we find this name Silvanus three other times in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:19, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. In all three of these places, he is grouped together with the Apostle Paul and with Timothy. So this makes it very probable that the person here, Silvanus, is the same person named Silas, found at least 13 times mentioned in the book of Acts. So Silvanus may simply just be an alternate form of the name Silas. So as we gather together all the information in the New Testament about this man named Silvanus or Silas, we learn this about who he was and what he did. Silas was a leading man among the brethren in Jerusalem. He was part of the church there. In fact, he is a New Testament prophet. And he was active in teaching and preaching the gospel all over the Roman Empire. So for instance, he was one who helped deliver the apostolic council letter to the church at Antioch. And while he was there, he encouraged the brethren and preached the gospel to them with many words. After this, the Apostle Paul took Silas with him on his missionary journeys after his sharp disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark. In Philippi, he was arrested with the Apostle Paul and along with Paul preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer. He labored with the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica and took part in planning and establishing a church there. He also sends his greetings to this church along with the Apostle Paul in both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. He also went with Paul to Berea to help teach the gospel to the noble Bereans. And he remained there with Timothy after Paul left for Athens. Then he joined up with Paul again in Athens and Corinth. And while in Corinth, he proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, along with Paul and Timothy to the Corinthians. So this man, Silvanus or Silas, was a very active and busy man in the kingdom of God. He was a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul and of Timothy to plant and build churches all over the Roman Empire. Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. He's all over the place. But here he's with the Apostle Peter. That's significant. I'll make an application about that in just a second. So that's his identity. But what about his character? Well, we can imagine what sort of character this man might have to be the assistant of the Apostle Peter in writing this glorious letter to these churches. But Peter tells us his own evaluation of him. Peter says that this man is a faithful brother as I regard him. So in the eyes of the Apostle Peter, this man was reliable. He was trustworthy. He could be counted on. He had proved himself faithful time and time and time again as he worked hand in hand with the Apostle Paul. And he was no different with the Apostle Peter. He was faithful. So therefore, he finds this sacred spot alongside of several other men who are called faithful in the New Testament. He is up there with Tychicus and Epaphras, faithful ministers, and Onesimus, a faithful brother, and Moses, a faithful servant, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the faithful witness. I think we can learn two things by this man, Silvanus. First, Peter's own evaluation of this man is convicting. Being faithful is not reserved for elite or super Christians. This sort of character we should all desire to strive for and have. We should all desire to be faithful in all things. We should want to be called a faithful brother or a faithful sister by other Christians. And most of all, we should want to hear those words from the blessed lips of our Savior at the end of the age, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want you to think about this. If the Apostle Peter was alive right now, standing behind this pulpit, could he say of you, "He is a faithful brother as I regard him," or "She is a faithful sister as I regard her"? Could the Apostle say that about you? Could your own pastors say that about you? Are you faithful? Faithful in your Bible reading, faithful in prayer, faithful in coming to the worship of God, faithful as a husband, faithful as a wife, faithful with your children, faithful in the workplace. Are you one that can be trusted, that can be counted on, that can get the job done? You need to remember that faithfulness is far more important than giftedness. Giftedness is a gift. Faithfulness is a fruit and grace of the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, may we strive to be faithful with whatever talent and gift God has given us, whether little or much. God gives us the responsibility to be a Silvanus. Maybe be faithful with that. But if we're somebody that is never known by the outside world, may we be simply faithful as good stewards in the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's convicting. This guy is a faithful brother. May we strive to have that description about us as well. But secondly, Peter's use of this man Silvanus, Paul's right-hand man, I think is very instructive. Now, in the past, there have been many higher critical scholars who have tried to pit Paul and Peter against each other. They assert that Paul and Peter have different theologies and different gospels, and we're always fighting against one another. Well, what should we think about those kinds of assertions according to this text? They're a bunch of baloney. Now, it's true that about 15 years prior to Peter writing this letter, Paul did oppose him to his face in Antioch. Remember that? It's described in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Peter hypocritically refused to have table fellowship with Gentile believers and was acting out of step with the gospel of Christ that he was preaching and believing in. But Peter didn't take offense at this. He didn't part ways with the Apostle Paul at that time. In this letter, Peter tells us that he thinks Paul's own assistant on many of his missionary travels is a faithful brother. Right, so this guy had worked hand in hand with Paul for many years. Peter considers him a faithful brother. Faithful enough to be given the opportunity to hand deliver this important letter to the churches he is writing to, and probably even explain it and expound it in much more detail. So he thinks Paul's right-hand man is a faithful brother. And we know in the second letter that Peter writes, he thinks a lot of the Apostle Paul. He calls him in 2 Peter chapter 3, our beloved brother Paul. And even places his epistles on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. So, let's not be deceived into thinking that Paul and Peter were enemies of each other that taught two different kinds of Christianities. No, they were friends. They were brethren. They were co-laborers and even co-apostles preaching the same message of salvation to all different groups of people throughout the Roman Empire. So it's instructive that Peter has some really good things to say about Paul's right-hand man, Silvanus. So we've seen the author of the letter. We've seen the deliverer of the letter. Third, let's look at the purpose of the letter. Now, it's always good when a book gives us a purpose statement. There's several books in the Bible that do this for us explicitly. Jude, 1 Timothy, the Gospel of John, right? It will tell us in explicit words, I am writing this to you for this specific purpose. Well, Peter does the same thing here. He actually gives us an explicit purpose statement of this epistle. And it's found in the second half of verse 12 when he writes this. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So you see those two participles, exhorting and declaring. I think they're functioning as participles of purpose. In other words, Peter is telling us exactly why he wrote this letter to these several churches. So you could translate Peter's words here in the way that the NET Bible does. And it reads this way. I've written briefly to you in order to encourage you and testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So let's look at these two purposes of this letter one at a time, but I want to do so in reverse order. So first, Peter writes this letter. Why? To declare to us the doctrine of the true grace of God. Declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now, the word declaring here literally can be translated testifying or bearing witness to. And Peter is testifying or bearing witness to what he calls the true grace of God. Now, this has everything to do with Peter's official position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, the risen Lord Jesus Christ commissions His apostles to be His witnesses to the very ends of the earth, right before He ascends on the glory cloud to heaven. And Peter, of course, was an eyewitness of the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ. He saw with his own eyes Christ's majesty and glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and His arrest, trial, and possibly crucifixion and death. And he was an eyewitness of the glories of Christ in His resurrection and ascension into heaven. So, in this letter, Peter is following through with his apostolic commission to these churches in Asia Minor and being Christ's witness to the ends of the earth. And the way he does this is by declaring to them that this is the true grace of God. What is the this here in this passage? What's the antecedent? What came before? What is Peter referring to when he says this? Well, I think the this here is speaking about the entire contents of this letter. In other words, Peter is saying this, I wrote this letter to declare to you that everything in it has to do with the true grace of God. So from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5, this letter is all about the grace of God. Remember, grace is referring to God's free, unmerited, undeserved grace or favor in saving hell-deserving sinners. Peter's already told us in this chapter that God is the God of all grace. He tells us again in this chapter that God is the one who gives grace to the humble. And he has spoken about throughout this letter God's manifold grace that he pours out upon his people. In other words, this letter is all about how grace, God's grace, reigns in our lives. In essence, we could say that he is declaring to us in this letter the doctrines of grace, that this is the true grace of God. So let's just think about that for a moment. How do we see throughout this letter the Apostle Peter declaring the true grace of God to these churches? Well, first, Peter writes about God's grace in planning our salvation here. Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, he talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father, which doesn't just mean that he knew certain things were going to come to pass in the future, but foreknowledge there could be translated as forelove. His electing love and grace placed upon hell-deserving sinners before the foundation of the world. That God the Father was the author of this glorious plan to save us from our sins. And it was all of grace. And then Peter goes on to tell us in chapter 1 how God announced these things through the Old Testament prophets. He announced how He would graciously save His people from their sins. Peter says that they prophesied of the grace that was to be ours in the days of the gospel. So Peter tells us how God had planned our salvation in eternity past and even throughout the times in the Old Testament. But he also writes about God's grace in accomplishing our salvation. He tells us how God the Father was the one who chose His eternally begotten Son to be our Savior. Right? He even foreknew the Lord Jesus Christ. He handpicked His eternally begotten Son to take on human flesh and be manifested in the last times for our sake. Peter tells us how Christ suffered on our behalf, how He bore our sins in His body on the accursed tree and was put to death in the flesh in order to bring us to God and make us those who are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Peter tells us that Christ's precious blood was shed to pay the ransom price to set us free from our old futile ways. He tells us that by the wounds of Jesus Christ, our sick souls are healed. He tells us how Christ has been raised from the dead and has entered into the glory of His Father and is now sitting at the right hand of God, all for our benefit and blessing. So Peter speaks a lot about how God has accomplished salvation for us by His grace. But third and finally, Peter writes about God's grace in applying salvation to us. He tells us first and foremost how God's grace has been poured out upon us just to make us Christians. Remember, he starts out in verse 3 that it's according to God's great mercy that we have been born again. Right, the very first part of the letter. How are we born again? How are we regenerated? How are we made Christians? According to the great mercy of God the Father. It is by His work that we have been born again, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit through the living and abiding gospel of Christ. He tells us in chapter 2 how God has powerfully called us out of darkness and brought us into His marvelous light. He tells us that though we were straying like sheep, we have been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He tells us in chapter 2 very explicitly how God has mercifully made us into His spiritual house or temple. We are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Once we were not shown mercy, but now we are a people who have been shown mercy. So he writes a lot about how God's grace has been poured out on us to just make us Christians. But even more than that, he tells us how God's grace is poured out on us throughout the Christian life. Peter tells us that God graciously cares for us. His eyes are always upon us and His ear is ever bent toward our prayers. He also tells us how God graciously equips us with certain talents for service in His church. He tells us how we are to cast all our anxiety upon God. Right? God graciously invites every Christian to cast all of our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. We can always entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. God even has gracious purposes for us when we suffer and are grieved by various trials and persecutions. Peter explains to us that as we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, we are blessed by God. The glorious Spirit of God rests upon us. And as we suffer, our faith is being tested and refined and purified. So throughout the Christian life, God is giving grace to us. But finally, Peter tells us how God's grace is poured out on us when our pilgrimage on earth comes to an end. We have been given a living hope according to the resurrection of the dead, that God's grace will fully be poured out upon us and manifested to us and revealed to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory. He tells us that in chapter 1. And then he explains to us what that means throughout the rest of the chapters. It means that we will obtain an eternal inheritance. We will be given an everlasting blessing. We will inherit the grace of eternal life. We will be partakers in God's eternal glory in Christ. God will eternally restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. And all those who speak evil of us and malign us and persecute us will have to give account to Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. That's just a summary of what Peter teaches concerning the true grace of God. God plans it. God accomplishes it. God applies it to our souls. All this stuff, all these wonderful things are declared in this letter. And it's not just the grace of God, it is the true grace of God. This grace is the real deal. It's not fake. It's not an imposter. It's not a counterfeit. The churches Peter is writing to were not duped and fooled into believing a lie and suffering greatly for it in vain. They could be tempted to walk away from the true grace of God because it's not worth it or it's not real. But Peter is telling him, it is the true grace of God, brethren. It is worth suffering for. It is worth dying for. This is the true grace of God. This grace comes from the God who never lies and who never changes His mind. Therefore, they could be absolutely guaranteed of it. They could set their hope fully upon it. They could bank the eternal destiny of their souls on it. And brethren, so can we. It is the true grace of God. So, let's just stand back and marvel at how the true grace of God reigns in our lives. Peter also tells us in this letter how bad off we were before the grace of God was poured out upon us. He tells us that this in a variety of ways. He tells us we lived in the passions of our former ignorance. He tells us our ways were futile, that we were in darkness, that we were straying like sheep, that we were considered unrighteous, that we were those who did the will of the Gentiles, getting involved in things like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's us. That was us. But God's grace has changed everything. The electing grace of the Father, the redeeming grace of the Son, and the transforming grace of the Holy Spirit has been brought to bear upon our guilty souls. And what we are now is not because of our efforts, not because of our works, but entirely because of the true grace of God in our lives. So may we be forever humbled, knowing that it is only by the true grace of God that we stand here as justified and forgiven sinners in the sight of this holy and awesome God. May we be forever humbled knowing that it was God and God alone that took us from being children of wrath like the rest of mankind and made us part of the people of God. May we stand in awe that though at one time we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. And may we glorify God because of this mercy. The whole reason God saves sinners and has a plan to save Gentiles to the ends of the earth is so that they would glorify God for His mercy. So may we do that, brethren. May we also do what Peter tells us next, which is to stand firm in it. So the first purpose is that he's declaring to us the true grace of God. But secondly, second purpose is Peter wants to exhort us to remain devoted to the true grace of God. So as an apostle, he's bearing witness to what God has done for sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But remember, Peter is not just an apostle. He's also a faithful shepherd. And here he comes alongside of all of these believers. And as a good and faithful shepherd, he exhorts them concerning the true grace of God. Not just declaring certain things about it, but exhorting them to do certain things with it. And throughout this letter, the main thing Peter exhorts us to do with the true grace of God is this: stand firm in it. That is the other reason he writes this letter. He wants us to know the true grace of God, and he wants us to stand firm in the true grace of God. So he literally says something like this: into which you all must stand fast. In other words, we must not simply know it with our heads and assent to it with our mouths, but we also must be committed to the true grace of God in our hearts. We must hold tenaciously to the true grace of God. We must be planted and rooted and grounded in the true grace of God. We must persevere in the true grace of God. We must have the mindset that we will never abandon the true grace of God in Jesus Christ. We'll never turn our backs on it. We'll not hang on to it loosely, but we will have a death grip upon the true grace of God. Remember, Peter tells us here that we're like exiles and pilgrims on this earth, sojourners, going from one place to the next. And because God has made us pilgrims, there are certain difficulties that come into our lives that will challenge our firm grasp of the gospel of grace. Various trials will grieve us. The wicked will verbally and physically persecute us. Worldly anxieties will pull us apart. Sins will wage war against our souls. The devil will come to try to devour us, and our culture and society will attempt to conform us into its ugly image. Brethren, we are in need of endurance and perseverance so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive what is promised. Just look around you. Professing Christians are dropping like flies every day. Those who say, "I believe in the true grace of God," are walking away from that true grace, that gospel, the only thing that can save their souls. Many are forsaking the faith. Many are falling away. Many are bowing the knee to the lords and kings of this world, leaving the true grace of God for a counterfeit gospel, a Christless gospel, the social gospel, some sort of sin-affirming gospel, some sort of man-exalting gospel, some sort of gospel that might make them popular in the world's eyes, but makes them an enemy to God. Brethren, we must stand firm in the true grace of God, unwilling to budge a single centimeter on the sovereign work of the triune God to save us from our sins. As other passages of Scripture tell us, we must hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. We must stand firm in the faith and continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. I think we can do this by always having in our minds and hearts the true grace of God. Let it affect every particle of your being. We should revolve around the sun of the true grace of God. That has to be our lives. That's what we feed on. That's what we live on. This is what our lives are all about: the true grace of God. We must humbly look to the grace of God for everything that we stand in need of. We must cry out for the grace of God to help us defeat our enemies. We must be motivated by the grace of God to be holy as God is holy. And we must wait for the grace of God to be fully revealed to us at the return of our King. Here's an application that we can draw from this. You may know the doctrine of the true grace of God, but are you devoted to it? See, Peter here, I think, sweetly and seamlessly brings together both doctrine and devotion, declaration and exhortation, being informed about the doctrines of grace and then standing firm in the doctrines of grace. So what about you? You may know the gospel of grace with your head, but have you ever embraced it with your heart and soul? In other words, you may comprehend it, but are you also committed to it? Children, you may be good at memorizing catechism questions and answers and scripture passages, and that's a wonderful thing. Keep that up. Keep learning the scriptures. Keep learning these historic statements of the Christian faith. But do you actually believe the things that you are memorizing? Or are you just doing it because mommy and daddy tell you to? Well, you should do it because mommy and daddy tell you to do it. But you need to believe upon these statements and these truths with all of your hearts and souls. You need to have firm convictions concerning these things. They need to be so firm and so solid that if the devil came to you right now and offered you all the kingdoms of this world just to forsake Jesus Christ, you would say, no way. Never in 1,000 years. Never in 10,000 years. Never in any years whatsoever. We need to be convinced of the truths of the gospel, but we also need to be committed to the Christ of the gospel. Both of those things must be true if we are to be a Christian. And I think Peter tells us those two things. He declares the grace of God to us, and then he tells us to be committed to that grace, the only thing that can save our souls from an eternity in hell. So that's the word of review. Tells us some really important things about this letter. But secondly, let's look at the word of greeting. The next word Peter brings us is a word of greeting. Now, greeting here literally means to draw someone to yourself, to accept someone, to welcome someone, even to embrace someone. And Peter here gives us three greetings. And we're not to think of them as mere formalities, just simply found at the end of this letter. These greetings are warm, they're affectionate, they're meant to encourage and strengthen one another's souls, especially the souls of suffering believers who really need to know that they are united together with the brotherhood found throughout the world, and they are also dearly loved by the brotherhood as well. So let's look at these three greetings. The first greeting is from the church at Babylon. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Well, who is this? Who is the she here? She who is at Babylon. Well, some commentators have thought that Peter is speaking about a specific individual woman, maybe even his wife. But I think it's much more likely that the she here refers to a church. The church. In other words, he's saying the church who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. We know that throughout the Word of God, feminine pronouns and nouns are often used to refer to the people of God. You find that over and over again in the Old Testament with Zion and Jerusalem and the daughters of Jerusalem. It's not just speaking about women who are found in Jerusalem. It's just a way of God saying, these are my people, and he uses feminine terms to describe them. Basically, because they're the bride of God. Right? He's the bridegroom, they're the bride, so he speaks in terms like that concerning his people. So I think that's what's going on here. The church here is a she because it's the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, the new temple, the new holy mountain, the new people of God, and most of all, the new bride of Jesus Christ. So it's a church. And this church has also been graciously and sovereignly elected and chosen by God. And this is the one that sends its greetings. But secondly, we have to ask this question. Where is this church located? She, or the church who is at Babylon, greets you. Well, Peter says that it's in Babylon. But here's the issue that arises with this location. Is he speaking literally or figuratively? We know wherever this was, Peter was probably at this very church writing this letter along with John Mark. So Literally, it would refer to Babylon on the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. We're familiar with this Babylon. It's the Babylon of the Old Testament, the capital city of the great and mighty Babylonian Empire, the Babylon that was the sworn enemies of the people of God in the Old Testament, the Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem and dragged off the Israelites into captivity. Now, this would be a very remarkable thing if there was a true church of Jesus Christ planted and established in that Babylon in the first century AD. But I think Peter is using Babylon in a figurative way here. When he says the church in Babylon, I think he's actually meaning the church in Rome. I think he's using Babylon here as a code name for Rome. Now, Babylon is the spiritual name for Rome. Well, why do I think this? Let me just give you three brief reasons. First, the book of Revelation connects Babylon with Rome. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation mentions Babylon six times. But he's not talking about literal Babylon there. He's speaking of spiritual or mystical Babylon, a place which is possessed with the seducing and wicked spirit of the ancient Babylon. And initially, this had reference to Rome. Rome was the first century version of Babylon. It was, as one man has said, the Babylon of her age. It was the place of power and wealth and idolatry and persecution. And therefore, it was rightly called Babylon. So if John can make this connection between Babylon and Rome in the book of Revelation, it's not a far stretch to think that the other apostles and even the churches that were planted would make that same connection as well. So that's the first reason. But secondly, early church tradition claims that Peter was in Rome. Now, the voices of the early church are not authoritative, but they are highly instructive and informative. And there is a consistent, clear testimony running through the early church that Peter was in Rome with John Mark. Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, all of these people tell us that Peter and Mark were in Rome together. And while there, Mark wrote down Peter's account of the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and later published it as the Gospel of Mark. Well, if this was the case, it makes sense that Mark was also with Peter in Rome when he wrote his epistles to these churches in Asia Minor. But third, I think Peter's letter is consistent with the fact that he was in Rome when he wrote this letter. When Peter wrote this letter in the early 60s AD, Babylon on the Euphrates River was very loosely connected with the Roman Empire. Actually, for my studies, I don't even think it was part of the Roman Empire at this time. Babylon at this time was small and insignificant and actually in ruins. So, in my mind, it would be strange if the Apostle Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering persecution from a place where really there was no persecution going on at all. In fact, this wasn't really even a place at that time. I mean, there were some people living there. But if Peter is writing from literal Babylon, he's not experiencing any kind of persecution like his brethren would be facing in Asia Minor or especially in Rome. So in my mind, it makes much more sense that if he was writing from a place of persecution, it would actually be a place where he was experiencing it himself. And we know Rome was that place. Rome was the seat of persecution. Rome was the throne of Satan. Rome was the lair of the roaring lion. Not long after this letter was written, Emperor Nero violently attacked Christians in Rome, which eventually led to the martyrdom of both Peter and Paul. So it makes sense that he was writing from Rome using a code name, saying that this place is actually called Babylon. So for some of those reasons, I think this greeting came from the church in spiritual Babylon, the city of Rome. Which, we just learned this, whether you take it as literal Babylon or even figurative Babylon, we learn that Christianity can grow and flourish in spiritual wastelands. Even in the seat of the kingdom of darkness, where Satan dwells, there's a true gospel church standing strong, and sending its warm greetings to other churches. Praise God for that, brethren. Praise God for that. This should give us confidence that Christ is building His church all throughout the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter where we're thinking. I mean, think of the worst places here on planet Earth in the modern day for Christianity. Think of Syria. Think of Iran. Think of North Korea. Think of China and several other places where it's just dangerous to go talk to another person about the gospel. You'd be kicked out of the country or killed or imprisoned. We know with confidence that even in places like that, even in the places where the throne of Satan is set up, that the banner of Jesus Christ will fly high in that place. It will. So we can have boldness to go into these places, knowing that Christ has promised to be with us to the very end of the age. And brethren, we can pray boldly. We can pray boldly. Right? She who is at Babylon greets you. Well, there's a whole lot of Babylons out there in this world. And Christ is going to have His people from those places. His churches will be set up in those places. And the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed in those places. So let us pray boldly as we come to God to spread His gospel to the ends of the earth. So that's the first greeting. The second greeting is from Mark. He says, "And so does Mark, my son, greet you." Now, he's speaking here, I think, of John Mark. He was the nephew of Barnabas. He did have a falling out with the Apostle Paul for a time, but he was later restored to his former usefulness. But he has this special relationship with the Apostle Peter. Peter here calls him my son. Now, this doesn't mean that John Mark was his physical son, but he was Peter's true child in the faith. Mark may have been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And as you look at the biblical data, it seems as if John Mark's dad was dead by the time that he was a young man. And maybe Peter even served as a father figure in the life of John Mark. But he is definitely an assistant to Peter. And as I said earlier, he was probably the one who wrote down Peter's gospel account in Rome. So he also sends his greetings to these churches. But the third greeting is to be to one another. Peter says, "Greet one another with the kiss of love." So here we have a command and a way to carry out the command. First, the command to greet one another. This greeting didn't just come from she who is at Babylon or from John Mark, but now it's a command that Christians inside these local churches and the churches themselves were to greet one another, to welcome one another, to receive one another, to love one another, to care for each other's needs. But we're told the precise way they were to do this. This greeting was to be displayed with the kiss of love. Now, I think Peter here is talking about a real, literal kiss. It probably wasn't a kiss on the lips, but he's probably referring to either a kiss on the cheek or a kiss on the forehead or a kiss on the hand. I've even read of people back in those days kissing each other on the beards. Not necessarily saying we have to do that, but it was a common practice. But whatever this kiss was, we know two things about it. First, it was a holy kiss, not a carnal or sexual one. The Apostle Paul in several of his letters says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." I think he's talking about the same kiss that the Apostle Peter is talking about. So the kiss was common to everyone, but it was to be especially sanctified by Christians. It was to be devoted to God. It was to display the reconciliation and unity that believers had with each other through the work of Jesus Christ. So it was a holy kiss, but it's also a loving kiss. Not a hypocritical kiss like Absalom gave to those he wanted to win over to his side. You read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And certainly not a treacherous kiss like Judas gave Jesus when he betrayed him. But this is a kiss full of sincere, tender love and affection for those in the family of God. It was to come from the overflow of a believer's heart. So one encyclopedia says this about this kiss. By this kiss, the early Christians expressed the intimate fellowship of the reconciled community. And another one states this. Early Christians adopted the holy kiss or kiss of love as a friendly salutation. It was a sacred bond which united the body of Christ. So maybe everybody's thinking here this morning, do we as a church have to practice the kiss of love? That's a good question to ask, because this comes straight from the lips of an apostle. Right? We can't just merely write it off, because the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul both give us commands to do these things. Well, here's the thing. We must warmly greet one another with physical gestures. We must do that. I think that's the point Peter is making here. If we truly have sincere, ardent, brotherly love for one another, we will show that love with physical gestures that involve the use of our body parts. Right? Not just with the words that come out of our mouth, but even with our body parts, we are to show love toward one another. But I do not think we must greet one another with a literal kiss. And remember, there is nothing controversial about kissing another person in this way in the first century, in this culture. Nothing controversial about it at all. Nobody thought about it in a sexual way. There is nothing unbecoming of giving a person a kiss in this way. And we see this in other cultures even today. If you go to some South American countries or European nations, they'll still greet one another with these sort of kisses on the cheek. And again, in those places, nobody thinks anything obscene about that way of greeting one another. So maybe if you're in those sort of cultures, that is the appropriate way to show your love and greetings toward another Christian. But I think there are other common and accepted ways and practices to warmly greet one another. And I don't think the Apostle Peter or Paul would forbid any of those things. So if Peter was alive today and he was writing this epistle to this very church, he may say something like this: greet one another with the holy handshake of love, or the holy hug of love, or even the holy fist bump of love. I mean, not to take this lightly, but there are other ways to show that we love one another. It doesn't have to be with the precise kiss. But whatever way we greet one another, brethren, it needs to be not just with our words, but also with our bodies. And our expression needs to tell the other person, I love you. I care about you. I value you. Our Christian bond of fellowship and friendship means the world to me. You are my brother. You are my sister. We are in the family of God. We are all heirs of the grace of life. We will spend eternity together. There needs to be that sort of intimacy when we greet one another. It challenges us not to be hypocritical when we say hello to another brother or sister in Christ or ask, how are you doing? We really need to mean it from the heart. And that's what Peter is telling us here. These guys are suffering tremendous persecution in Asia Minor, and Peter's about to get his head chopped off in Rome. They need to know, most of all, the love of God that God has for them. But they also need to know the love of the brethren. They also need to know that they have fellow brothers in arms fighting the same exact battle they are fighting. And they're on the same side. And they're headed to the same place. And they serve the same Savior. And they're in the same family. So our greetings need to tell people this. I am with you. You are with me. We are together. We are united. We have this bond that can never be broken in Christ. And however that looks outwardly, it needs to be culturally appropriate. It needs to be modest. It needs to be holy. It needs to be loving. But there's got to be something. There's got to be some way we express this to one another in a physical way. All right, last thing. Let's look at the word of blessing here. Now, this is Peter's last and final word. So we've seen the word of review, the word of greeting. Now let's look at the word of blessing. He ends this letter by saying this: peace to all of you who are in Christ. The blessing is peace. He has spoken a lot in this letter about trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecutions and all these horrible things that the churches will face while living in this world. But he ends this letter with this great proclamation of peace. Peace. It means rest, quietness, tranquility, calmness, especially in the soul. It means not being weighed down with guilt, not being torn apart from anxieties, not being eaten up with worries, and not being full of despair and doubts and fears. This has everything to do with your relationship with God. It's the very peace that Christ speaks of in His upper room discourse, which Peter heard with his very own ears. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That peace that Christ spoke to His original apostles, that the apostle here is speaking to all the body of Jesus Christ. But He's very specific about those who receive this peace. Not everybody gets it. The blessing of peace is only for those who are in Christ. In Christ. It's just another way of saying you're a Christian. But it's emphasizing the intimacy and fellowship and closeness that a believer has with Christ. In essence, it means that one has saving union with Christ. It means you're brought into fellowship with Him. You've been called to His side, cleansed with His blood, covered in His righteousness, filled with His Spirit, subjected to His rule, set apart for His purposes, and made into His likeness. Christ was the one who purchased this glorious peace upon the cross, and He purchased it for all of those who are in Him. So it's a glorious peace, brethren. It's peace that can give us peace in all of our temporal troubles, because we can know that all things are working together for our good. It's a peace that can give us peace in all of our spiritual problems, because we can know that we are at peace with the Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a peace that can give us peace in any sort of eternal worry or trouble that we might have, because we can know with absolute certainty God will not pour out His wrath and His judgment and His anger upon us, but we will enter into God's eternal rest in Christ. So here's the question you must ask yourself: am I in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you are, no matter what you face in this life, you can always sing, "It is well with my soul." But if you're not in Christ, the opposite is true of you. The Apostle Peter cannot say to you, "Peace." He says the opposite. God tells us in His Word, there is no peace for the wicked. No temporal peace, for whatever is happening to you is not for your blessing, but for your downfall. There's no spiritual peace, because you are not at peace with God, but you're at war with Him. And there is no eternal peace for you to look forward to, for you will not enter into a peaceful and restful place, but a place full of misery and torment for all eternity. Friend, what shall you do? Well, get yourself into Christ. Run to Him. Hide yourself in Him. Repent of your sins. Renounce any righteousness that you think you have. And fully embrace Jesus Christ and the true grace of God found in the gospel. That alone can save your soul. So if you run to Christ, if you embrace the true grace of God in Christ, you may suffer a little in this world. That's true. Peter tells us this. But you can do all of that with joy in your heart. You can do all of that with peace in your soul. You can do all of that with hope in your eyes as you're traveling as a pilgrim from one place to the gates of glory. So are you in Christ? If you're not, you don't have this peace. But this peace is being offered to you right now. Again, renounce your sin, renounce all of your supposed righteousness, and fly and run to Jesus Christ. Embrace Him by faith alone. And you can experience this sort of peace that the Apostle Peter pronounces upon all of his churches. Well, may God bless the preaching of His Word. May He build up His saints today. And may He save sinners, all for the glory of His great name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this letter. We know, as Peter says, it's brief, it's little in terms of length, but it is tremendous, weighty, large in terms of what it teaches us. Thank You for giving me the grace to preach through it for many, many sermons. We pray that these things would be a benefit and blessing to Your people. We thank You that though this speaks of the great horrors of suffering in this world, that we can have peace. Thank You that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Thank You that He sits enthroned on high. Thank You that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And so, Lord, our eyes look to Him. We thank You for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that You would help us to abide in that grace and to stand firm in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.